As was announced, the scripture reading will be from James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Was not Abraham our father justified by his works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?
Certainly good to be here this morning. We appreciate the presence of each and every person here. Are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Are we saved by both or neither or one or the other? What does the Bible teach us about faith and works? I'm sad to say that there are many who misunderstand what the Bible teaches about that. Even those who are Bible-believing folks have a misunderstanding of faith and works and the connection that they have with each other and the part that they play with regard to salvation. So because of that, we're going to talk a little bit this morning about faith and works, a very simple lesson entitled, What the Bible Clearly Teaches About Faith and Works. And so we want to look and emphasize three things. I put up three things that we want to emphasize here this morning. We are clearly saved by faith. The Bible teaches that very obviously. There is no debate about that in the Bible. There isn't any vagueness with regard to being saved by faith. There's no equivocation when it comes down to being saved by faith. In fact, you see on the screen Romans 1 at verse 16 and 17. The book of Romans is one of the greatest pieces of literature that has ever been written. And we see that being saved by grace is the very theme of that great book. Paul, of course, in Romans 1 at verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is, in the gospel of Christ, by and through the gospel of Christ, the righteousness or justification of God has been revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we find that that is taught in the book of Romans, not just in that particular passage, but really throughout the book we find that that is what Paul is dealing with. In Romans 3 at verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And what about in Romans chapter 5 and at verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see why I said there's no debate about that in the Bible. Man may debate that, but those who were inspired by God and who wrote the Bible, they were all on the same page. They all spoke and believed the same thing. The just shall live by faith. Now, one of the things that we need to understand with regard to faith is that there are different kinds of faith in the Bible. There are different degrees, we might say, of faith. And not all faith saves. Just think about these different kinds of faith. There is great faith and little faith. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 just for a moment. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, you might recall this situation that is revealed to us by Jesus. Matthew, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 5, it says, and when he, that is Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I like the King James. Still, it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such, what? Great faith. And so the Bible talks about not just faith, but having great faith. Certainly, this man had that kind of faith. He had so much faith in Jesus. He knew Jesus didn't have to go all the way to his house to heal his servant. Just say the word, he said, and my servant will be healed. And so he had great faith. Now, you go a little bit further in the chapter and you find that Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples and a storm comes upon them and Jesus is sleeping. And so his disciples are worried that they're going to perish. And so they wake Jesus up, if you can imagine that. Lord, we're perishing. Like, they forgot that Jesus was the Son of God, I guess, and that he had power over nature. And there's no way that they would perish with Jesus on the boat. And so Jesus responds to them. He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And so the Bible speaks of great faith, and the Bible speaks of little faith. What kind of faith do you have? And what kind of faith do you suppose would save an individual? A great faith or little faith? The Bible speaks of different degrees of faith. The Bible tells us that there is strong faith and there is also weak faith. Turn your Bibles to that passage in Romans chapter 4 just for a moment. In Romans the 4th chapter, Paul says a lot about faith with connection to Abraham. And we'll look more at what he says in Romans 4 in just a little bit. But right now, look at Romans 4, and beginning at verse 13, he says, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it had the inheritance of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. He's talking there about justification, the salvation that would come. It depends on faith in order that the promise might rest on grace and be guaranteed to all the offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, if you're familiar with that, you know that this is just an amazing situation. He is quoting there Genesis chapter 17 at verse 5. And Genesis says, it uses the same language. God says to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. Change his name from Abram, which meant exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. But the thing about it is, Abraham at this point, he didn't have any children, at least not by Sarah. And God is telling him, listen, you're going to be a father of many nations. It's not like there's just a possibility of that. He said, I have made you. It's already a done deal. And the fact of the matter is, Abraham believed that. When you read the rest of this, you see how confident Abraham was in God and how strong his faith was. It says, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of God and in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope. What a wonderful way of putting that. Like, Abraham had no business in believing that. He was nearly 100 years old. His body was just about dead. His wife, Sarah, had been barren all of her life. And yet God says, you're going to have more offspring than the stars of heaven. That's a quotation of Genesis 15 at verse 5. God took Abraham outside and said, look up, look at the stars. And he said, that's how your offspring is going to be. That wasn't something apart from the great power of God that seemed even reasonable. But we find with regard to Abraham that he believed that. He believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall thy offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God. And so we see in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. The verse just before that spoke about being weak in faith. Of course, Abraham was not weak in faith. But you have a strong faith and you have a weak faith. What kind of faith do you have? And what kind of faith do you suppose would save an individual? A strong faith or a weak faith? Clearly, there's different kinds of faith in the Bible. I suggest something else to you. There is a being fully persuaded, and then there's being almost persuaded. In the very next verse there, Romans 4 at verse 21, it says, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." It was enough for Abraham for God to speak the word. God told him, it didn't matter how amazing it may have seemed. Abraham did not waver. He was fully persuaded. That's in contrast, you remember, to King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, that's the time when Paul appealed unto Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. And so he had the right to stand before the emperor. And so he was on his way to Rome and they stopped at Caesarea. And King Agrippa came along and Paul had the opportunity to make his defense before him, which he was very glad to do. And so he began to preach the gospel, basically, to King Agrippa. And you remember the response of King Agrippa when Paul was finished. King Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And so you have a fully persuaded, and you have someone who is almost persuaded. What kind of faith do you have? And what kind of faith do you think will save a person? Someone who believes in God completely. Someone who is absolutely, fully, and perfectly persuaded, or someone who is just almost persuaded. I think you understand there's different degrees of faith. And not all faith saves. What kind of faith would not save? What kind of faith would be a little faith or a weak faith? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's faith that is void of action. That kind of faith, mere mental assent, just believing with your mind that Jesus is the Son of God, that won't save anybody. That is would be a weak faith if it's not followed up by works. And so that brings us then to the second point. We are clearly saved by works. There's no debate in the Bible about that. There's no equivocation about that. The Bible clearly teaches when it comes down to salvation that we are saved by works. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2 just for a few minutes. And while you're flipping over to James chapter 2, let me just say to you, I'm very much aware that there are some who doubt the book of James. People like Martin Luther, who initiated the Reformation movement. He referred to the book of James as a right strawy epistle because he didn't like what James said about works. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Martin Luther may have been a great man in many ways. He had all kinds of courage. There really is no doubt about that. He did some great things. I wouldn't deny that. But that approach to Scripture is very dangerous. Like, you don't like something in a particular book, and so you dismiss the book. In his own translation, he took James out of it. He eventually placed it in the back of his translation. But he didn't have much confidence in the book of James. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If James isn't inspired, we have a problem. It's in the Bible. It made it into the biblical canon for a reason. It was an inspired work. It wasn't inspired because it was placed in the Bible canon. It was placed in the Bible canon because it was inspired. Now, Paul said all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16. So if James being Scripture, if it's not inspired, not only do we have a problem with James, but now we have a problem with Paul. And that's a serious problem because Paul wrote most of the New Testament. So that is the huge dilemma, but it doesn't have to be. Not if you just accept James at what he said, understanding that it is a part of the biblical account. It is the Word of God. It is inspired. And what did James say? Well, look at James chapter 2 and beginning at verse 14. He writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the thing needed for the body, what good is that?" Now listen, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. An inactive faith is not the kind of faith that can save anyone. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now watch, he brings up Abraham, just like Paul did. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? All you have to do is go and read Genesis 22, and you know that's the case. The whole situation began with the Bible saying that God put Abraham to the test. How did he do? He passed with flying colors. What if Abraham would have said, you know, I love my son Isaac. I'll do a whole lot for you, God, but I won't do that. He would have failed the test. So he proved himself by being willing to obey God, by being willing to do what God told him to do. His faith was active. And that's the point that James is pointing out here about Abraham. You see, it says verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What kind of faith was it? An active faith. We might say an obedient faith. And so he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the only place in all of the Word of God where faith alone appears. You find it a whole lot in denominational creed books. You find it a whole lot in these books that were just written by men. You'll hear it a lot in sermons from denominational pulpits, but you'll never hear it or see it in the Bible except right here. And it tells us that faith alone doesn't save. We see that a person is justified by works. There's no debate about that. If you accept the Bible, it's not vague at all. It is very obvious. It is very clear. We are saved by works. And even Paul, who was the champion, really, of grace theology, so to speak, he probably spoke more about grace than anyone else. Even he understood the importance of obeying God. In Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 12, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out. That implies, and of course the word work there really is the same thing as the word obeyed there, meaning the same thing. You work out your own salvation when you obey God. Paul knew that. That doesn't dismiss the fact that we're saved by grace. Paul understood that. The Hebrews writer understood it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. To who? To all who obey him. That's the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. That's not Don Wright's interpretation of anything. You read it for yourself in the Word of God. Jesus tasted the death for everyone, for all men. But he is the source of eternal salvation only to those who obey him. To all who obey him. You know who knew that as well? Jesus. Jesus understood that. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus, can I be saved without obeying your Father? He would tell you, not only no, he would say, absolutely not. There's no way. You can't just believe. You can't just say, Lord, Lord. By the way, anybody who would say, Lord, Lord, are those who would believe in him. Jesus says, that's not enough. You have to do the will of God. That's obedience. And without question, it is a part of salvation. And so we are saved by works. That's clearly taught in the Word of God. Now, just like faith, not all works will save. There are some works that will not save you. And so we need to understand, what kind of works are we not saved by? And put very simply, really, we could describe this in many ways, but keeping with the comparison to faith, it is a work that's all by itself. Just like faith alone won't save you, works alone won't save you. We would refer to trying to be saved by works alone as meritorious works. I'm afraid that there's some misunderstanding among some about meritorious works. Exactly what are meritorious works? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not one act. It's not just something you can do. It's meritorious works, plural. Sometimes people think, well, look, when you assemble, if this is necessary for salvation, that's a meritorious work. There is no such thing. Repentance is a meritorious work. You hear all the time. Baptism is a meritorious work. There is no such thing as a meritorious work. It's always plural because it's not dealing with a single act of obedience. It's dealing with a life, a lifestyle, a way of living. It's pointing to perfect living. That's the only way you could be saved, by meritorious works. It's perfect works. You have to live without sin. And take a note of this. Whenever Paul begins a discussion, and he did quite often, whenever he began a discussion of faith and works, and what saves and what doesn't save, the works that he makes, the contrast that he is making, is always between faith and works of the law. Meritorious works, that is. Which, under any law that is void of Christ, is the only way you can be saved is by meritorious works. And so Paul was always making a contrast between that. Listen to me carefully. Paul never, ever made a contrast between faith and obedience. Not once. Neither did any other inspired writer ever. Because they knew that there is no contrast between the proper kind of faith and obedience. They always go hand in hand. Works of the law, yeah, that's something different. But obedience, no, Paul knew as well as anyone that was necessary. So let's just make sure we have this in our mind. Whenever Paul made a contrast between faith and works, he was always referring to meritorious works or works of law and never to acts of obedience. You can search the Word of God over. You can search it every day, every night for the rest of your life. You'll never find Paul making a contrast between faith and acts of obedience. He was contrasting something very specific, works of law. And by the way, and I just kind of mentioned it, you should take note of this as well. It's very important. That when Paul spoke of law, he was always referring, when he was making a contrast with faith, he was always referring to a law that was void of the blood of Christ. Because any law like that would demand meritorious works in order to save. Now, generally, he had the law of Moses on his mind because that was the audience that he was targeting. He was writing to Jews who were demanding that Gentiles keep the old law, keep the law of Moses, particularly be circumcised. And so that's why he was making that contrast. But sometimes, a lot of times, Paul would just speak of law in general. But it was always a law that didn't have within it the blood of Christ. There's only one law that does have within it the blood of Christ. That's the law of Christ. Any other law, to be saved by any other law other than the law of Christ, you would have to live perfectly. Because a law without the blood of Christ doesn't make provision for sin. The law of Moses had the blood of animals. The Hebrews writer tells us clearly that the bloods of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. The only thing that can take away our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. So any law that's void of that, if you're under that law, you'd have to live without sin in order to be saved, in order to be justified. And so that's the contrast that Paul made. He made it particularly in the book of Romans. Romans 3 at verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He is referring to what? Works of the law. By the way, in the original text, the article is not there. It would just read like this, for by works of law. What kind of law, Paul? Any law that doesn't have the blood of Christ. He says 8 verses later in Romans 3 at verse 8, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Again, no article there. What contrast is he making? You can be saved by faith or you can be saved by work of law that demands perfection. Really, what Paul is saying is you can be saved by faith or you could be saved by sinless living. Those are your options. That was Paul's theology. That's what he taught over and over and over again. It's the promise of the gospel that we can be saved by faith even though we don't live a perfect life. Thank God, because raise your hand if you've never ever sinned. Of course you're not going to raise your hand because we're all sinners, every single one of us. And if you're under any law other than the law of Christ, the first time you sin, you are helplessly lost because whatever law you're under doesn't make provision of sin. It cannot help you. And that's what Paul was trying to get those he was writing to understand. Some were thinking about leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. Why, pray tell, would you do that? You're going back to a law that can't save you. And so he made that contrast over and over again. This becomes clear in Romans chapter 4. So flip your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We're going to go through this. Now, if you've been in any of my classes on Romans, you've done this with me before, but it'll be a good refresher for you. It clearly shows us what Paul meant by works. And this is why there's so much confusion on faith and works. It's because people, listen to me, good people, sincere people, don't understand what Paul meant by works. They just don't. They think they do. Some will say they do, but they really don't. They don't realize that when Paul made reference to works and contracts to faith, he never meant acts of obedience, ever. He was always dealing with works of law, which essentially meant sinless living. Because that's what the law would demand. And Romans 4 is very clear about that. So let's just take a look at Romans chapter 4. Obedience or sinless living demanded by the law. Here's what Paul says. I'll read it and then we'll go through it a little bit closer. Romans 4 at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, some people think those who subscribe to a faith-only theology, oh, there you have it. It is absolutely plain in Romans chapter 4 that no personal effort is involved in salvation at all. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul never taught that obedience wasn't necessary to be right with God. Ever. That's never taught anywhere, Old or New Testament. Not anywhere in the Word of God. And the word works isn't you. The word works in Romans 4 isn't synonymous with obedience. It's synonymous with sinless living. And I'll show you that. Let's just go through it. See what you think about it. Romans 4 at verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by the word works? Is this what he means? If Abraham were justified by obedience, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Who believes that? Who believes that Paul would teach that? That just because someone does what God tells them to do, they could brag and boast about their salvation. Paul would never, ever teach such a thing. But I'll tell you what he would teach. If Abraham were justified by sinless living, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That's a fact. If Abraham were, and he wasn't, but if he was justified by sinless perfection, if he never, ever, ever sinned, he could boast about that. But he couldn't brag on God. His salvation would be based on his own sinless living. That would be true with regard to any of us. Here's the problem. We've all sinned, and so did Abraham, and so has every person who has ever lived except Jesus himself. But this is the contrast that Paul is making. Look at it again in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as to his due. Is this what Paul is saying? Now to the one who obeys, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Would Paul teach such a thing? Do you believe that because you obey God, God tells you to do something, he gives you a command, and you do it, now he owes you salvation? Paul would never teach that. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. You may obey God, but I'll tell you what you do sometimes, you disobey God. For again, we have all sinned and fallen short. Just because you obey God here and there, that doesn't give you any kind of bragging rights at all. God doesn't owe you anything. What about this, though? Now, to the one who lives sinlessly, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. If I never, ever, ever, ever sinned, my salvation wouldn't be based on a gift God has given me. Listen to me. There's only one thing that separates a person from God ever, and that's sin. The truth is, if you never ever sinned, you wouldn't need justifying. You'd already be right with God. Your relationship with God would never have been interrupted in the first place. Because only sin separates from God. But that's not the case with any human being, because we all sin. Let's look at this again. We go down through the text. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You think Paul is teaching this? And to the one who does not obey, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Is there anyone here who believes Paul would teach that? Oh, you just disobey all you want to. It doesn't matter if you disobey. Even if you do not obey, as long as you believe in Jesus, you're okay. Would Paul teach that? Absolutely not. He taught the very opposite. John spent a long time in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John trying to teach people, listen, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. You say you have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, that is, if you disobey God regularly and say, oh, I have fellowship with God. After all, I believe in Jesus. Paul says, or John rather says, you lie and the truth is not in you. God has always, and because He's the Creator, the sovereign being over all things, He has always demanded obedience. He has never told man anything and said, here's a command, you can obey it if you want to. If you don't, that's okay. Just believe in Jesus. God didn't work with us like that. He's God. He's our Creator. He gives a command. He demands that we obey it. He would never teach this. But I tell you what would be taught. To the one who does not live sinlessly, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's exactly what Paul is teaching in this text. And it's the situation that all of us who are Christians are in. Remember I asked you a moment ago, raise your hand if you haven't sinned. None of you did it. That means you admitted you have sinned. You're a sinner, and so am I. We may not be active sinners, but we all sin from time to time. But even though that's the case, even though we want to do right and we want to please God, but the flesh gets in the way and we sin from time to time, still, on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, we can still go to heaven after a while. That's the beautiful teaching of the gospel of Christ. And that's what Paul was trying to get his audience to understand. You don't have to be saved by some law that demands perfection, that doesn't have the ability to wash away your sins when you sin. You can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. One more verse. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counted righteousness apart from works. Was he saying this? Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from obedience. Why, that would contradict what we had on the screen a while ago. The Hebrews writer said that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Did he contradict David? Of course not. Did he contradict Paul in Romans 4? Of course not. Because Paul didn't have an act of obedience in mind as he went through that teaching. Well, what did he have in mind? This is exactly what he had in mind. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from sinless living. Apart from the works of the law that demands perfection. You could be saved without that. Ladies and gentlemen, that gives me goosebumps to think about that. That's why I have so much confidence I'm going to heaven after a while. You couldn't talk me out of that if your life depended on it. Because I know I'm not going to heaven on the basis of my own perfection. I'm going to heaven because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, my willingness to obey God and does what He said. My willingness to walk in the light as He is in the light has a part in the whole process. But I still know I fall short from time to time. And I'm still going to heaven. And that's what Paul wants us to know. In fact, if you read the rest, I don't have it on the screen. But look at verses 7 and 8 if you have your Bibles open to that place. How wonderful is this? It goes on to say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Not blessed is the one who doesn't have any lawless deeds or blessed is the one who has never, ever, ever sinned. Blessed is the one who has sinned like all of us, but his sins are covered. That's the blessed one. And that's where we stand. Verse 8, he says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. That's all of us who are Christians. We are sinners. We have sinned. But God has taken it off of our account. He won't count it against us because our sins have been covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, we are clearly saved by obeying the instructions of the gospel, because that is when our sins were covered. That's when our sins were taken off our account. And there is no debate about that in the Bible. There is no equivocation about that in the Bible. There is no vagueness about that in the Bible. When it comes down to being saved by obeying the instructions of the Bible, the Word of God is clear. It's understandable. It's unmistakable. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We'll spend just a few more minutes and the lesson will be yours. But Romans chapter 6, and at verse 1, Paul says, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What's Paul describing in all of that? Beautiful teaching. He compares what we have done to what Christ did. Jesus died and was buried and was raised from the dead. And when you think about following the instructions of the gospel, what does it involve? It involves dying to sin. We do that when we repent. It involves being buried. Where are we buried? Not in some physical tomb, in the waters of baptism. And then just like Jesus was raised, we have to be raised to walk in the newness of life. We become a new creature. Now, it's at that point that we become free from Satan and sin. Look a little bit down in the text at verse 17, Romans 6, and at verse 17. After teaching all of that, Paul says, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart. There's the obedience. You become obedient from the heart to what? To the standard of teaching. The King James says, to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. What form? Dying, being buried, being resurrected. The saints at Rome, they were slaves to sin, but they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins. They were baptized into Christ. They raised up new creatures in Christ, and now they were set free. And it's exactly how anyone here this morning can be set free. It's very simple. Now, most of the time when we start talking about the instructions of the gospel, those who really believe we're saved by faith only, they can't just get around the idea of being baptized. It's basically baptism. It's not really all of the instructions of the gospel. Like, there are very few. I've talked to a couple over the years, but there's very few who believe that they're saved by faith only who would say, you don't have to repent. Hardcore Calvinists might teach that. They might say, we can't repent until we have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They say you can't even believe. But most who believe in faith only, understand we have repentance is needed and necessary. I mean, there's so many passages that demand repentance. It's hard to get around that. When it comes to baptism, that's just a stumbling block. Sincerely. And let me just say this. I'm going to close here shortly. But But those who believe in faith only, I understand their spirit and appreciate it. Like, there are some false doctrines out there that, like Calvinism, that I have no respect for whatsoever. Those who believe that they're saved by faith, they really, really, really want to give God all the glory. They really believe that if I do something, it will rob God of His sovereignty, and I'm not going to do that. We're saved by grace, by the mercy, by the love of God. All of that is commendable thinking. Only none of it does away with the importance of doing what God says to do. See, none of that dismisses the fact that over and over and over again, God has told us, this is what I want you to do. And baptism is a part of that. In Acts 2 at verse 38, we've read it many times before. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's clear, unequivocal. Nobody who wasn't first caught up with some theological teaching would ever misunderstand what Peter said. Ever. I could teach that to almost any group of people anywhere in the world that doesn't have a religious bias. And they go, well, what do I have to do to be saved? And I said, well, repent. Peter said, repent and be baptized. You know what they would conclude? I have to repent and be baptized. And that's exactly what they thought on the day of Pentecost. Most of those Jews on the day of Pentecost dismissed it. They didn't believe in Jesus. But those who did, those who gladly received the word, were baptized, about 3,000 of them. Because they understood exactly what Peter meant. So they just did it. And that's what we ask people to do today. In Galatians 3 at verse 27, Paul said, for as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Listen, when we understand what baptism does, we realize there's no reason to deny it. The Bible teaches, again, not Don Wright, the Bible teaches clearly, baptism puts you into Christ. Paul says it here. Paul said it in Romans 6 at verse 3. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 12. At least three times we have in Scripture baptism putting us into Christ. Where is salvation? It's in Christ. Can't be saved outside of Christ. What puts you there? Baptism. I don't like that. You have to take that up with the Holy Spirit. Because three times the Holy Spirit, through inspired men, talked about being baptized into Christ. And then, of course, we have Peter. Peter says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you. You know who won't believe that? Very sincerely and honestly. Heart's in the right place, but who won't believe that? Those whose man-made theology won't let them. Like, just the Bible says it, believe it. But I can't get over that. Baptism is a meritorious work. That's why I say what I did earlier. There is no such thing as one single act being meritorious. I can prove to you that baptism is not a meritorious work. Turn your Bibles over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This will be our final passage. I owe you all some minutes. I'll make up for it later. Or is it the other way around? No, I think you all owe me some minutes. I think I can keep going. But this will be, I'm wrapping it up. But this is a very important passage. Titus chapter 3. Listen at this, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, now watch this, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Now, listen, you already know what Paul means by works. You've studied it. We all study that together. Whenever Paul makes a contrast, he's dealing with salvation, makes a contrast between faith or mercy and works, you know what kind of works he's talking about. Meritorious, sinless living. We're not saved by that. But baptism isn't that. How do I know? He saved us not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How do we experience that mercy? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What's that washing of regeneration? I could quote a whole lot of people, but let me quote two faith-only scholars. One is Albert Barnes. He clearly believes we're saved by faith only, but he can't get around this. And so he said, the word here, he's talking about the word washing. The word here does not mean laver or the vessel for washing in. The word itself would naturally be understood as referring to baptism. And then you see the passage he gives, Acts 22 at verse 16. What does that say? That's when Ananias said to Paul, Paul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Barnes understood in Titus 3 at verse 5, the washing of regeneration refers to baptism. He didn't like it, and if I had the room to put his whole chapter on this screen, he would turn around and keep saying, well, but baptism is just an emblem. He couldn't prove that if his life depended on it, but that's what he said. But he can't get around that phrase, washing of regeneration. Here's another faith-only fella. Baker, New Testament commentary. He says, it is clear from such passages as John 3, verses 3 and 5. Is that blue? I don't know how that got that color. And especially Ephesians 5, verse 26, and Hebrews 10, verse 22, that this washing of regeneration and renewing stands in some relation to the rite of baptism. Undoubtedly here, also here in Titus 3, 5, there is an implied reference to this sacrament. He's hardcore faith only, but he can't get around that. Now watch what he says. I kept this on here because it just shows you something. He goes on to say, however, discussing that problem here, while commenting on a passage in which the water is not even mentioned, would take us too far afield. Yeah, I know. It would take you too far afield. Like when he says here, however, discussing that problem, there is no problem. Is a problem for him because he believes in faith only. And he can't get around what that phrase is referring to. So it's a huge problem for him. Not a problem for me. It's not a problem for you. If you understand baptism is a command God has given and it's not a work of righteousness. And that's the point of this. Why did I put these quotes on? I wanted you to see that baptism is being referred to by a washing of regeneration. So we have Paul here in Titus 3 telling us we're not saved, he says, by works of righteousness. And then he turns around, he says, but by mercy, by a phrase that is referring to baptism. Ergo, baptism is not a work of righteousness. It is not a meritorious work. What is it, pray tell? It's just obedience. It's just a matter of obedience. Now, I'm going to keep you for just a second longer, and I'm going to demonstrate this very vividly. I want my Tristan, come here. I'm going to give him a dollar. Now watch this. I'm giving you a dollar. Take it on back to your meaning. Now, let me ask you something. Was that a free gift? Did I just give him a dollar? Or did he earn that? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, that was a meritorious work? He got that dollar because he earned it. No, it's a gift. He just got himself a free dollar. All he had to do is follow my instruction. And him walking up here following my instruction, that wasn't meritorious. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. It was a free dollar. Raise your hand if you don't understand that. I know everyone understands that. And that's not almost, it's exactly what we find in the Word of God. We are saved by grace. We are saved by faith. The Bible is clear about that, but God has given us some instruction. Baptism is a part of it. It's not the only part. You have to repent. I can show you a passage where you have to confess with your mouth. God gives us instruction to follow. And we can't say, just because we do what God tells us to do, that's meritorious. And now all of a sudden, God has lost his sovereignty and we're no longer saved by grace. That just doesn't work in real life. It wouldn't work in any situation. Except when people allow their religious bias, their faith-only theology to get in the way. I'm pleading with you to drop that. Just listen to the Bible. Just do what God tells you to do. Obey God by following the instructions of the gospel, and your sins will be washed away, and you'll be a new creature in Christ. It will be freely given to you if you just do what God tells you to do. Are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Are we saved by both, neither, or one or the other? You know the answer now. We're saved by both. But it's the proper kind of faith, and it's the proper kind of works. And it's very clearly taught in the Word of God. You know what you have to do if you're not a Christian. Obey the gospel. Follow the instructions of the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.